got to move the fan or it's going to turn the pages for me. Probably when I don't want it to. By the way, do you think that on Wednesday morning, Zhenya is going to stop telling people about the Lord? I'm just asking. Well, many of you are here at Lighthouse because of someone who told you LBC was a good church. If you've been here for any length of time, it probably means that you agree with that assessment, at least to some degree. LBC is a good church. We certainly like to think so, but what does that actually mean? What does that mean? What one person thinks is good may not be at all what someone else thinks is good, and that's because everyone has different biases, different priorities, and different expectations about what makes a church good. Therefore, you might find that asking a number of different people to name and define a good church, you'd only serve to confuse yourself and confuse the issue and raise more questions than answers. So what's a person to do? Just what is a good church? How do you define it? Well, I want to begin this morning by pointing out three essential biblical characteristics and then kind of expand a little on each one. Characteristics that are the heart of any church that claims to be Christian as defined by the Scriptures. That's the key. A church that claims to be Christian as defined by the Scriptures. What is being preached and taught? Number one. The Bible makes it clear that we should only be following those who preach the true gospel. So I want to start this morning by having you turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, Paul is speaking to the churches that had only recently been planted in the Galatian region of what is today modern Turkey, which also, by the way, is falling apart. Galatians chapter 1. Paul and his proteges have planted churches all over Galatia. And now he writes to them. And a relatively short period of time has passed. And here's what he says, Galatians 1, verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, meaning he and his people like Barnabas and Silas, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel out contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. He doesn't really have to say it twice because accursed is a really strong word. Really strong. We would say, let him be damned. That's what we would say, because that's what it means. Accursed is translated from the Greek anathema. Anathema means given to destruction. Let him be destroyed if he is preaching a false gospel. Given to destruction is what the Scripture calls perishing. Not dying, perishing. You'll die, you'll never perish. Christians die. Christians are not destroyed. What is perish? Spending eternity in hell. So Paul is saying clearly and without equivocation, you preach a false gospel, you will be damned to hell. I think he's serious. That's what he's saying. Now, if you know and understand the true gospel, you will never believe a false gospel, will you? Neither will you be taken in by a false teacher. That's because you will know the truth, and you will believe the truth, and you will embrace the truth. You will repent. You will receive Christ, and you will never perish. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Get the gospel right. But what about the rest of the Bible? What about 66 books? Are the preachers and teachers you listening to honoring all of Scripture as God's absolute and eternal word? Or do they ignore some of it as uninteresting or irrelevant? Worse, is some of it treated as unimportant or even untrue? Think about this a minute. Many people claim to believe the Bible except for the bookends, except for Genesis and Revelation. In other words, they say, oh, I believe the Bible, just not the beginning or the end. I'm all for the Bible, but, you know, the beginning, I mean, come on. 6 days, 6,000 years ago, give me a break. I don't buy that. Revelation, Jesus coming back to judge the world, I don't buy that. He'd send all these lovely people to hell, I don't buy that. But you believe the Bible? Yes, I do. Except for Genesis and Revelation. If you smell a rat there, you should. You should. Especially when 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That would be all Scripture. Somehow I think that includes Genesis and Revelation. Oh well. Second point. Is the church filled with true believers living in true Christian fellowship? Well, all right, how can you tell? How can you tell for sure? Well, are they doing the things that were done in the early church? Are they doing those things? Acts 2:38. Here's what they were doing in the early church. And Peter said to them, repent. First thing he said. By the way, that was the first thing John the Baptist said. You remember when he came on the scene? Peter said to them, Acts 2:38, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have a baptism in about 3 weeks. Does anyone need to be baptized? Let me know. Acts 2:42, just four verses later, Peter says this, what about the church, what it was doing. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, communion, and to prayer. That's what they did. That's what they did. Number three, is the church actively engaged in reaching out to the world beyond its own doors? In other words, does the church take the Great Commission seriously? You remember the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. That's what Jesus told the church to do. Now, good churches do other things as well. But if those three things, being immersed in the Scriptures, fellowship, and outreach to a lost and dying world, if those three things are not front and center, it is not a good church, as the Bible defines it. It isn't, because it can't be, as the Bible defines it. Those three things are essential to a good church. And that kind of church is full of people who can rightfully say, call us Christians. Call us Christians. Now, is that church perfect? Not a chance. Not a chance. Of course it isn't. There's no perfect church this side of heaven, nor will there be. It's often been said that if you find a church that is perfect, stay away. Don't join it, because all you'll do is mess it up. But a church that's immersed in Scripture, fellowship, and outreach is on the right track. It's on the right track. And such a church should be growing. But church growth means so much more than growing in numbers. It also means growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Now, make no mistake, LBC would love to see numerical growth. But numerical growth is not our first priority. Spiritual growth is our first priority. Now, let me be clear. We do not disdain numerical growth. We don't. As I say, we would love to have more people. But one of the speakers at a Moody Pastors Conference a few years ago said, quit worrying about more people, pastors, speaking to 600 pastors. He said, quit worrying about more people. Worry about taking care of the ones you got. I thought, oh, okay. That makes sense. That makes sense. We love numerical growth. But let me ask you this. What good is filling a church with people who need spiritual food if they continually walk away unchallenged, untaught, unfed, and spiritually hungry? What good is it? What good is 10,000 people who are just as spiritually empty when they leave as they were when they got there? It's just a question. So we've looked at three core characteristics that God expects in a good church. And today, in our text in Acts 11, we're going to see how such a church can expect to be blessed by God. By way of review, to bring you up to Acts 11, in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter took the gospel to Caesarea and into the home of Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion. Cornelius and his entire household. Cornelius was the first Gentile to believe the gospel and receive Christ, at least as far as Acts tells us. We assume that he was the first. It was a pivotal moment in the history of the church. Peter and the Jewish believers who were with him came to the realization that the gospel was not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. So turn to Acts chapter 10, and just quickly to bring us up to where we are. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter wasn't exactly sure why he was going to Caesarea, but he went. And when he got there, Cornelius told him why he was there. In Acts 10:34, Peter said this, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Witnessing the Gentiles' faith and seeing them receive the gift of the Holy Spirit left no doubt in Peter's mind that Cornelius and the other Gentiles, that their salvation was genuine. Look at verse 47 of the same chapter, Acts 10. He said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But the joy that Peter must have felt on that day was short-lived. Acts 11 tells us that upon his return to Jerusalem, he was immediately accused of breaking the Mosaic law. You gave the gospel to those pigs? That's basically what they said. Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, the Jews, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? From Acts 11:4 through 11:16, Peter told his accusers, his Jewish brothers in Christ, I might add, how God had arranged his visit to Caesarea, how Cornelius had been prepared to hear and receive the truth, and how the Holy Spirit had come upon all those who had heard the truth and believed it. Look at Acts 11:17. He said this to them. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What a great question. And to their credit, thankfully, in verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And that brings us to this morning's text. But at this point, the chronology of Acts kind of takes a stop. It kind of comes to a halt for a moment. the first Gentiles coming into the church. And then the narrative halts. He takes his readers, Luke does, Dr. Luke, our historian here, takes us back to Stephen's martyrdom in Jerusalem. It's like watching a movie. You've watched movies, right, where there's a flashback so you can figure out why you are where you are? That's what's going on here. Luke flashes back to what happened at the end of Acts 7. Stephen died in the last verse of Acts 7. Would you turn back there for just a minute? Because this is our flashback. This brings us up to where we are. Acts 7, verse 59. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. The next verse. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now here's the key. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Skip to verse 3 of Acts 8. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's your flashback. Now jump back to today's text, Acts 11:19. Where did they go, those who had been scattered immediately after Stephen had been murdered? Where did they go? Well, we know that they went to Judea and Samaria. And if you keep reading through Acts, you find out in Acts 8:40 they also went to Caesarea. And in Acts 9:10 they also went to Damascus. And in Acts 9:35 and 36 they also went to Lydda, Joppa, and Sharon. Or Sharon. Joppa, by the way, is Tel Aviv today. And with that, then, please stand. Acts 11:19. You thought I'd never get here. So then those who were scattered, there you are, those who were scattered, because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, Barnabas was, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportions that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Please be seated. So, what do we know about the people in the church in Antioch? Well, in verses 19 and 20, we see that they had been among the very first Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, going all the way back to the birth of the church. We also know that when they fled Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom, they did not leave the gospel there. They took it with them. They had taken it with them. They proved to be zealous about preaching to Jews wherever they found them. And some of the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews of Greek heritage, some of them began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They didn't know they weren't supposed to. So they just started telling Gentiles. And I remember, this is all over, not just in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that they would not have known about Cornelius, not when they fled Jerusalem after Stephen's martyrdom. They wouldn't have known about Cornelius because Cornelius had not yet been saved in Caesarea. That hadn't happened. That hadn't happened until long after these Christians had fled Jerusalem and been scattered. You know, Acts 11:21. Remember who these people are. Early Christians who had fled Jerusalem. Acts 11:21. They went out, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What does Luke mean when he says the hand of the Lord was with them? Well, it's a common Old Testament term, and it speaks of God's power. It's used in two very different and distinct ways. As is so often the case in Scripture, the only way you can be sure of what a phrase or a word actually means is to consider it in the context in which it's found. For example, well, my favorite one, the Bible says there is no God. I can show you twice where it says there is no God. But the context is, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Now, that's an extreme example, but you get the point. People do that with Scripture all the time. Take things they want out of context and then try and build a theology around them. What does it mean when the Bible says the hand of the Lord was with them? Well, it means two different things. For example, the hand of the Lord speaks of God's judgment in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua. The hand of the Lord was on them. But the very same words are used in Ezra and Nehemiah to speak of God's blessing on the people. You have to know what the context of anything is before you can understand what it means, right? In Acts 11:21, it is clear that Luke is speaking of God's blessing. So the church in Antioch was being blessed. Why? What were they doing that caused the hand of the Lord to be on them? There are at least six things. The first mark of the good church that God blesses was seen there in verses 19 and 20. The believers in Antioch were doing what? They were telling others about Jesus. The immediate result was that people were not only believing in the Lord Jesus intellectually, but they were repenting. They were changing their minds about Jesus. But that change of mind was just the beginning. As a result of changing their minds about Jesus, they were turning around and beginning to lead changed lives. That is unmistakable proof of genuine salvation in Christ. That's true repentance. Changed lives. Turning around. Changed lives. That's proof of salvation. Not someone who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But someone whose life has visibly changed. For us here at Lighthouse, it should be noted that the Antioch Church was not started by any of the 12 apostles. You see, we tend to think that all the churches in the first century were all started by the apostles. They weren't. They weren't. Antioch wasn't. It not only wasn't started by any one of the 12 apostles, it wasn't even started by ordained pastors. It wasn't even started by church elders. It wasn't even started by trained missionaries. It was started by a bunch of guys like you. That's where it came from. That's how it started. It was started by a group of unknown and unnamed believers. You won't find their names here, but I'll bet God knows who they are. And after all, isn't that the only thing that matters? Really? Really? And by the way, it should also be noted that they didn't use any of the latest church growth principles or strategies. Yet they grew in numbers. Let me go back to something I said earlier. Church growth is far more than increasing the numbers of bodies in a building. God does not always grant numerical growth. Listen, if he did, if it was axiomatic that God granted numerical growth to good churches always, then we would have to assume that all large churches are good and successful, right? And we would have to assume that he is blessing them. And we would have to assume that all small churches are something less than good and successful, and we would also have to assume that God is not blessing them. Isn't that the way the world looks at things? Isn't that the way the world looks at things? More, faster, bigger, brighter, better. They all mean the same thing in the world's eyes. I got a better car. I used to do 0 to 60 in 8. Now I do it in 6. It's a better car. Guys can relate to that. The world looks at it that way. But here's the thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is not of this world. Our success as a church is not based on how much we grow it numerically, because church growth, now listen, isn't our job. Is it? Church growth isn't our job. It's God's job. It's good for us to remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. He did not use the pronoun, you will build my church. He did not even use the pronoun, we'll get together and we'll build my church. He didn't say that either. He said, I will build my... By the way, he didn't say, I will build your church. He's very specific in his pronouns. I will build my church. I think the growth is up to him. I think it's up to him. And yet we... And I'm going to talk about this more next week. We seem to think, in our vanity, we seem to think that God needs our help with stuff. No problem, God, I'll help you out. What do you need? Here I am. Strong. Here, right here, I can help you out. How arrogant of us to think that he needs our help. Our task is not to help him at all. Our task is to follow him. Our task is to submit to him. Our task is to obey him. We are called to tell others about him, preach his gospel, and teach his word. And if we focus on those things, then we will be successful. And we will be blessed. Will we be 700 people next week? No. I don't know where we'd put them. No, we won't. We won't. If we focus our efforts on preaching, teaching, and telling others about him, we will be successful and we will be blessed and the church will grow spiritually. Will we grow numerically? I hope so. I really do. But that's up to him. That's up to him. So in Acts 11:19-20, we've seen the mark of a good church that God blesses. We've seen that it's one where every member is involved in telling somebody about Christ. The second mark of a good church that God blesses is that there's a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And people, oh, well, we all know what the gospel is. Do we? Do we really? I mean, the churches in Galatia didn't know after a very short period of time, and they were founded by Paul. It is amazing to me how the simple truth of the gospel is so often distorted by so much of the modern church. It has forgotten, the modern church has, to a large degree, it has forgotten words like, you know, sin, and repentance, and obedience. I mean, after all, telling people they're sinners is offensive. So the modern church tends to use that word less and less. But Paul said something interesting in Romans. In Romans 3:23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And later he said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's not physical death, that's all death. Yeah, you're going to die in this body because you're a sinner. Yes, we get that from the Garden of Eden. We get that. But the second death, perishing, that's the ultimate wages of sin. Much like the subject of sin, repentance and obedience are two other subjects that are often lacking in today's gospel presentations. Yet, repentance and obedience are inseparable from saving faith. Don't let that shoot right past. Repentance and obedience are inseparable from saving faith. Look, you can say you believe in Jesus, but you cannot have genuine saving faith without a changed life, without repentance. That's pretty radical, Pastor. No, I see, I know that's true because Jesus said this, unless you repent, you will perish. He said that. He said that, Luke 13:3. Well, you say you believe in Jesus, but you cannot have saving faith without obedience to God and His Word. Come on. Well, I know that because John the Baptist said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:35. So the bottom line is this, a gospel message without the recognition of sin and the call to repentance and obedience may be popular in the church today, but it's not the gospel that's found in the New Testament. It just isn't. A good church that is blessed by God gets the gospel right. Acts 11:22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. The news about them, the church in Antioch, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. The third mark of a good church that God blesses is that it extends grace to everyone. Everyone. This is seen in verses 22 and 23. When word reached the mother church hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem that a group of uneducated laymen, a bunch of Gentiles, had started a church in Antioch, they questioned its legitimacy. They said, what a joke that is. What a joke that is. What do these people know about starting a church? I mean, after all, Antioch was one of the most depraved cities in the Roman Empire. So they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to scope out the place and to report back to Jerusalem the news of just how bad this place really was. But it didn't work out that way. It was a good thing Jerusalem didn't send one of their Judaizers, one of the legalists, up there. Had they done so, the report probably would have been dramatically different. They sent Barnabas. Had they sent a legalist, he probably would have been scandalized by the fact that Jews and Gentiles were spending time in each other's homes and eating together. Oh, that's terrible! Furthermore, a legalist would have been horrified by their failure to keep all the Old Testament ceremonial laws. You didn't wash your hands the right way before you took that bread. Jesus' disciples didn't even wash their hands, remember that? The right way, the wrong way, they didn't even do it. No wonder he got the legalists so upset. So Barnabas went as a representative of the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem. And when he got there, he immediately knew grace when he saw it. In verse 23, we're told he rejoiced in it and encouraged them. And by the way, we first met Barnabas back in Acts 4:36, where Luke told us that his name means son of encouragement. Bar, son, Nabas, encouragement. Barnabas is a son of encouragement. And how the church needs Barnabases today. Now, at this point, you may want to ask yourself, well, now, what do I see when I see a new believer who's all rough around the edges? You know, this guy was a cusser, a drinker, a womanizer, you name it. This is now all of a sudden he's saved. Oh, yeah? Prove it. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do? So what do you do? Are you suspicious of that person because you see someone who has a really long way to go before they're like, you know, you? Or are you joyful because you see someone that the grace of God is beginning to make like Jesus? You see, they sent Barnabas up there, and I think they were hoping they'd get a report. They got one, and it wasn't what they expected. Listen to Romans 15, verse 5 through 7. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us for the glory of God. So how are you with doing that? How am I with doing that? How are Bob and Ken with doing that? One of the marks of a good church that God blesses will be that we reflect God's grace to those both in the church and out there in the world. Fourth mark of a good church that God blesses is that it is led by godly men, pastors, elders, and deacons. Godly men who set the example for the flock. May it always be so here. Barnabas was a godly man of character and an example for all of us who lead the church. You know, your leaders here need your prayers. We're not, anybody who knows us knows we're not religious superstars. But the problem is, especially in larger churches, you know, the preacher is kind of removed from the day-to-day life of the place. And he's often looked upon as some sort of a hero. When I was a young believer, I was guilty of doing that. Looking at these guys, you know, up there on the platform or on the pulpit, and wow, they're something. Well, maybe they are, but chances are they aren't. Chances are they aren't. So, pray for them. And in this case, pray for Bob and Ken and me. God has given us the responsibility for caring for this church. And that's more than setting up the sound system in the morning and, you know, being sure the lights are off when we leave. Acts 11:24, speaking of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, don't jump to any conclusion there, because what does it really say? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that considerable numbers came to the church. It says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. That is no minor distinction. But it's a distinction that seems to be lost on a lot of people these days. Oh, you go to church? You must be a Christian. Okay. There is a difference. There is a difference. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. It doesn't say considerable numbers came to church. Listen, a church can grow numerically even when a pastor is living less than a godly life. You've seen that with some of the televangelists, haven't you? Tens of thousands of people. And they're following an adulterer or whatever. So I say again that large churches may be good churches being blessed by God, but size is no proof of that blessing. And again, I speak for Bob and Ken when I ask you to pray for us, because we need it. We need it. The fifth mark of a good church that God blesses is that it's devoted first and foremost to teaching the Word of God. Acts 11, 25 and 26. Barnabas has been to Antioch. He has seen what's gone on there. He's rejoiced because he sees God working. In Acts 11, 25, he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember Saul? And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, you remember where he left Saul? We last heard from him at the end of Acts chapter 9, when as a zealous, overly zealous, young convert, the church sent him back to his ancestral home in Tarsus to spend a little time growing up. He was on fire from the Lord from the very beginning, but sometimes he got out of hand. And the church said, "Saul, you know, we love your enthusiasm, but get out of here for a while. Go learn to control it. Go home and learn your craft. Go home and study the scriptures." That's essentially what happened. He did. He went back to Tarsus. But now, after these years have gone by, Barnabas remembers Saul. Says, "You know what? That guy was something. Let's see if we can't get him back here to Antioch." So he does. He does. When Barnabas leaves Antioch to find Saul, a number of years have passed. And the man that Barnabas eventually finds is not the same man the church had sent away years earlier. Saul is ready. Saul is ready for ministry. Can you imagine sitting under the instruction of these two men for a solid year? These two guys, Barnabas and Saul, dedicated a full year to teaching the scriptures. And by the way, what scriptures were they teaching? The Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. Word one of the New Testament had not yet been written. They were teaching them the Old Testament. They were teaching them about Jesus. He's all over the Old Testament, you know. That's what they were teaching. For them to dedicate a full year gives us some insight into how important they knew it was for Christians to know and understand the Word of God. Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ was never called to be all things to all people. All right? It wasn't. It never was. When modern ministries are pouring precious time, effort, and limited resources into providing fluff like ballet classes and clinics for gardeners, to financial strategies and things like Christian yoga, whatever that is. I can tell you this, it's not Christian. It's Hindu. It's not Christian. When those things are going on in churches, I tell you the church has lost its way. The church has lost its way. Teaching the scriptures is to be the very center of a church's ministry, and that's what Saul and Barnabas were doing in Antioch. And what was the result? Antioch became the home port for the missionary journeys that would be the catalyst for establishing the Gentile church throughout the world. We haven't been with Paul on the missionary journeys yet because he hadn't taken them yet, right? His home port, you would say, oh, that's going to be Jerusalem. No, it isn't. It's Antioch. It's Antioch. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It happened in Antioch. But before Antioch became the first century anchor of the Gentile church, it spent time learning the Word of God. I think there's an application for us here. I'm just saying. Now look at the last few words of Acts 11:26. and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You may be surprised to know that Christian was not a term of endearment. Rather, it was a term of scorn and derision bestowed upon believers by the pagans. It wasn't, "Oh, you're a Christian." It was, "Oh, you're a Christian." That's what it was. That's what it means. That's what it meant. The word literally means they're of the party of Christ, or Christ men, literally. So I ask you, is it any different today? Isn't the name Christian still a term of scorn and derision all over the world? But here's the beauty of it. In Antioch, the early Christ men were neither ashamed of the term nor tried to rid themselves of it. On the contrary, they embraced it, and they wore it as a badge of honor. The word Christian comes up only twice more in the New Testament. The first time is a few chapters from now, when Herod Agrippa gets a hold of Peter and says, "I suppose you think I'm going to become a Christian too." That's the second time the word is used. The third time the word is used is by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're coming back to Acts, but go to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is the third time the word Christian is used in the New Testament. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you," the hand of God on them. "By no means," Peter says in verse 15, "let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." Go back to Acts 11. So Saul and Barnabas had taught the Christ men at Antioch the word of God. And it had sunk deeply into their collective being. It changed the way they thought, and it changed the way they acted. In short, it changed their lives. By the way, that's true repentance. Look at Acts 11:27. "Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate that by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." I like that. Our friend Dr. Luke, the historian, wants to throw in a little history there so that his readers, hundreds or thousands of years in the future, would know when this was happening. "This took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar ruled the Roman Empire from 41 to 54. All of secular historians know of a famine that hit the Middle East in the years 45 and 46. So Luke is just throwing that in there. You can rely on your Bible. Verse 29 of Acts 11. "And in the proportions that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So we have looked at five of the six marks. And in verse 29, we see the last one. The sixth mark of a good church that God blesses is that it's both generous and spontaneous in its giving. See, I know that's true of LBC because for the last 12 years, we've never been in financial need. And I can tell you, talking with others, that many churches our size suffer financially every week, every month, every year. And during that time, not only have we kept up with our financial obligations. During that time, our missionaries and our special guests have been blessed by your generosity. And in that, we've seen God's truth, and here it is. Now this I say, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think you guys believe that. For 12 years you have, as a church. It's a mark of a good church. It's a mark of one God blesses. So, the church at Antioch is our example of a good and God-blessed church. They told people about their Lord and Savior. They understood what the gospel was and what it meant. The gospel is not happy talk filled with rainbows and unicorns. But you can find that all over the place. They extended grace to all people everywhere. They were led by the example of godly pastors and elders. They dedicated themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word, and they gave from their hearts, trusting God to meet their needs. Acts 11:21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." And they were starting to say, call us Christians. Go ahead, call us Christians. Jesus' command to take the gospel to every corner of the world was coming to fruition. What began in Antioch around the year 44 is continuing in the year 2016. People like David and Carol, Jenya, Rebecca, Chuck Sweetman, and you and me are involved in taking the gospel to the remotest part of the earth. Now, let me close with this. In the year 177, second century, in the year 177, Sanctus, a deacon in the church, was martyred by being burned to death with red-hot brass. When his murderers demanded that he recant his faith in Christ, he simply cried out, "I am a Christian." Today, believers all over the world are being threatened, tortured, and murdered for their faith. They are saying the same thing, "I am a Christian." Look, we don't know the future, but we do know the hand of the Lord will be with us. It's my fervent prayer that whatever may befall us, individually or corporately, whatever comes on us, we can say we are Christians. Just call us Christians. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us by example of those who went before us, by example of the first Christians who suffered tremendous pain and agony and sorrow, but they didn't waver. Thank you for them. Thank you for their witness. And thank you for your Holy Spirit that filled them up with courage that they would never have on their own. Father, at one point in the Gospels, you've told us, worry about what you're going to say. Don't plan it. Because when that moment comes, you will speak for us. You will speak through us. What a comfort that is. Father, most of us will die in our beds, as near as we can tell now. But some of us may faith and say we are Christians. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.